Good morning, brothers and sisters. I am looking forward to, with great joy, this being hopefully the last week for a long time that we won't have to be physically separated on a Lord's Day in the capacity that we have been for several weeks during the midst of this global pandemic. I've missed you very much during the weeks that we've been away and been separated from one another, and look forward with great anticipation to times we'll be together again, even though initially some of those times aren't going to look exactly the way they did when we last gathered. But just getting the joy of seeing your faces, hearing your voices, that is something that I've missed in a tremendous and profound way, and I look forward to hearing you and speaking with you again very soon indeed. But together again this morning, we're going to hear from the Word of God. I have the great joy of, again, preaching from God's Word this morning. And the text that we're going to focus on today, with God's help, comes from the letter to the Hebrews. It comes specifically from Hebrews chapter 5. So if you have a Bible around you this morning at your home, or which is likely where you're listening from, whatever room you're in, if you don't have one, get a Bible or open a Bible on your phone, and that way we can hear together and read together from the very words of life that come from the sacred scriptures. So again, this week, as I said, in many of these last weeks, we're going to be at a different place. Lord willing, in coming weeks, we're going to be starting a new book of the Bible that I'll be preaching through each week with God's help. But this week again, we're going to be looking at a specific text in a specific place of the Bible, and that again, that place is Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 4 are really the key verses that we're going to be focusing on today with God's help. To give us some broader context, we're actually going to read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 10 as we begin our time together. So before we do that, brothers and sisters, why don't we pray and ask God to bless the preaching of His Word. Father in heaven, we praise You that You delight in Your Son to forgive us, to pardon us, to adopt us, and that because of Jesus, His life and death, You're able, and He is able to deal gently with us. Father, I pray You would be with us right now as we seek to hear from Your Word. Father, for any who are tired and weary, maybe even distracted as they're watching this over a screen, which in some ways is can be more challenging when it comes to focus on a topic, Father, I pray You would just grant a special attentiveness to Your Word this morning. Pray You would be with me as I seek to preach. I pray that everything I say would truly correspond with what's here in these verses. I pray that it would also encourage the brothers and sisters, that it would strengthen them, that it would exalt the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear everything that would do those things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, brothers and sisters, we'll read together this whole unit. Hebrews chapter 5, I'll begin reading in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifices. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since He is also clothed with weakness. Because of this, He must make an offering for His own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not exalt Himself to become a high priest, but God said to Him, "You are My Son. Today I have become your Father." Also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." During His earthly life, He offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the One who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was the Son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. And after he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Brothers and sisters, I think that there's a key central truth that lays before us in the verses that we've just read, particularly in those first four verses. The truth that I think that we'll find, and I pray that we'll see with God's help, is this. Jesus can deal gently with sinners and their weakness because he took on weakness yet never sinned. Jesus can deal gently with sinners and their weakness because he took on weakness yet never sinned. There's an important truth that we learn about Jesus' high priesthood in verses like the ones that we've just read. One of the truths that we learn is this. There are some senses in which Jesus is a high priest like the high priest that came before him in Israel's history. But there is also a sense in which Jesus' high priesthood is distinct from every other high priest that was raised up among the people of Israel. Or to say it another way, there's both continuity and discontinuity between the high priesthood of Jesus and the priesthood of every other high priest. In the first three verses of chapter 5, I think we'll see that both of these aspects of Jesus' priesthood can be seen. In other words, in these verses, we see some things about Jesus that he shares with other high priests, and we also see aspects of Jesus' priesthood that he does not share with any other high priest. Let me begin by stating some of the aspects that Jesus does share with high priests, as we see in these verses. Three of the things that Jesus shares with high priests, at least according to these verses, there could be other things in the New Testament, even in Hebrews, that we could look to, but there's at least three things that are apparent in the verses that we've just read. Three of these things are this. First, Jesus offers sacrifices for sin. Second, Jesus' priesthood is appointed by God. It's also very clear in this passage that the priesthood of the other high priest was also appointed by God. And third, Jesus is able to deal gently with sinners. Jesus is able to deal gently with sinners. So again, Jesus offers sacrifices for sin. Jesus' priesthood is appointed by God. And Jesus is able to deal gently with sinners. And according to these verses, all high priests share these priestly characteristics in some sense. But there's at least one key aspect that sets apart Jesus' high priesthood apart from all the other high priests among the children of Israel. And here's what that is. Where all the other high priests knew from firsthand experience both weakness and sin, Jesus is the one high priest who alone knows the human experience of weakness without knowing the experience of human sin, without sinning himself. In other words, one of the ways Jesus' high priesthood is not like that of other high priests is that, unlike the other high priest, yes, Jesus is able to deal gently with sinners, but not because Jesus is a fellow sinner. That's not why he's able to deal gently with them. Where do we see that the high priest of Israel knew sin from their own firsthand experience? In what sense were these other high priests sinners? Well, we see it right away in what the writer says in verse 3, don't we? Verse 3 says, because of this, he's speaking of the other high priest, he must make an offering for his own sin
as well as the sins of the people. This goes back all the way to the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament, friends. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7, Moses instructs his brother Aaron. He says, approach the altar, Aaron was the priest, approach the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering. Make atonement for yourself and the people. So right there in those verses, we see that Moses instructed Aaron, this first high priest of sorts, to not only make a sacrifice for sin, for the sin of the whole Old Testament, Old Covenant community of the people of Israel, but also, in some sense, to make a sacrifice for his own sin, because he, like the rest of the children of Israel, was a sinner as well. And again, this is one reason where, or one place where Jesus' high priesthood is distinct from the priesthood of a priest like Aaron. Other high priests are able to deal gently with weak, struggling sinners because they also know human weakness. But here again is where they differ from Jesus. Unlike Jesus, the weakness that the other high priests know firsthand is always a weakness that's in some way mingled with sin. And again, that's never the case with Jesus. Jesus knows the sorts of weakness that come from living in a fallen world, broken and infested by sin. But unlike these other high priests, Jesus never sins in his weakness. Now, where do we get this from? We get it partly from the writer's words at the end of the previous chapter in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. There the writer says in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. So one of the things this tells us when we come to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 2 to 3, is this. Jesus is a high priest who's clothed in weakness, and yet Jesus' weakness is a weakness that is without sin. And again, this is one of the critical ways in which Jesus' priesthood is unique and distinct from every other high priest. And there's a reason that I keep stressing this over and over again, because it's something that it's very important for us to understand about Jesus' priestly work and the implications that it has for us who need to go to him as our high priest. This has big time implications for us as Christians. We'll look more at this in the verses that we come to right now. Look again with me again at verse 1. The writer says, chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed," there's that word appointed, one of those three characteristics I mentioned earlier was that the high priests are appointed by God. "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he is also clothed with weakness." Again, I've said just a moment ago that the high priest offers sacrifices for sin. In fact, that's part of what we've just read in verse 1. But there's something we should note that's important. The fact that Israel's high priest offers sacrifices for sin didn't mean they could truly, in a profound sense, offer any type of final restitution or lasting atonement for sin in any real sense. In fact, in a true sense, the sacrifices that they offered couldn't really forgive sin at all. Where do I get that from? And what do I mean by that? The sacrifices that the priest offered were signs that exposed the ugliness of the people's sin, and they were also signs that pointed to a final sacrifice that would need to come for all sin. That's what the writer to the Hebrew will explain later in chapter 10, verses 10 to 11. Chapter 10, verse 11 to 12. In chapter 10, verse 11, the writer says, "Every priest stands day after day, ministering and offering the same sacrifices, time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, this man, after offering one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God." So what did we see in those verses? Every other high priest offers sacrifice for sin, but the sacrifices they offer can't take away sin. That's exactly what the writer says. And then what does he say? This man, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, offers a once-for-all sacrifice for sin that takes away sin for all time. And his sin was so complete and so satisfied the Father that the writer says he sat down, which was a sign that his sacrifice was accepted by God as pleasing and righteous and holy and good. That sacrifice that we need in Jesus, the great high priest, cuts right to the heart of the gospel, the good news, the message of Christianity and what it truly means to be a Christian, friend. If you're here today, and maybe you're hearing this, who knows why you're listening to this sermon. Maybe you're a member of our church, you faithfully listen to the preaching of God's word each week. Maybe somebody's just passed this on to you. I don't know why you're listening to this message right now at the time that you're listening to it. But I want you to know this. The Bible makes it very clear that we have many problems in this world. All of our problems are in some way owing to sin. And our chief problem in life is our own sin. It's our own offense, and it's our own breaking of God's law. It's our own going against His good statutes. It's our own preferring things that He's given us, but preferring them in a disproportionate way, loving things more than we love God. Friends, that's called idolatry in the Bible. And yes, it's a sin. And the message of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is that because God is holy and just, He will not wink at sin. He cannot overlook sin. So how can that in any way be good news for us? Well, the good news for us, friends, is that though our sin deserves to be dealt with, and in fact will be dealt with, for those who trust in Jesus Christ, the only way that their sin will ever be dealt with in a way relating to God's judgment is in the way that Jesus Christ offered Himself as the payment for our sin when it comes to the sin that we should be judged by. What I mean is this. Because God is holy, He should send you to hell for your sin. That's the just penalty that you should face. The Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Romans that the wages for sin is death. In other words, the payment for your sin is death. And not just a physical death that should come to you, but an everlasting death that should never end. And that would begin an eternity of never-ending sadnesses for you. And the hope of Jesus Christ, the hope of Jesus, the great high priest, is even though that's what you and I deserve, because He was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, as the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, because He was obedient to death and lived this life of obedience and then died in our place, if you'll turn from your sin and trust in the sacrifice that He has offered in His obedient life and His sacrificial death on the cross for sinners, then the hope of the good news is that God will save you. He will forgive you of your sin. Not in the sense that He'll look away from your sin and pretend that it never happened. Well, He will pretend that He will in some sense cast it as far as the east is from the west, but he doesn't pretend it never happened in the sense that He doesn't do anything about it. Instead, He pays for your sin with His own Son's life. Friend, if you'll trust in Jesus and His life and death on the cross for your sin, the message of the gospel is that you will live. You will have an eternity of gladness and joy and not sadness because Jesus Christ, the great high priest, has offered Himself as a sacrifice for your sin. And your trusting in that sacrifice unites you to Him. And through your union with Him, you will live with God forever and ever. And your best days will be before you. So my hope for you is this. If you're listening to this sermon, if you hear nothing else that I say, know that you're a sinner and know that in Jesus Christ, a Savior for your sin has been gladly offered, and it's offered to you now. Turn from your sin and trust in the death of Jesus, and you will live. That's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is a good news message, friends, that Jesus, the great high priest, has offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. But what about the other high priests mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 2? What do those high priests have to do with these verses? In verses 1 and 2, we learn something about the nature of the high priest. To be a high priest in Israel is to be a person who comes into close contact with God's weak and sinful people. But it's also to be a person who is able to gently confront and gently deal with people in their sin. Why? Because a high priest, too, is a man who knows weakness and also a man who knows sin because he himself is a sinner. Now, weakness and sin are not the same thing. That's important for us to understand as Christians. That's a very important distinction to make. The severity of human weakness is owing to sin and the curse of sin, but weakness is not the same thing as sin. To be weak is to know the difficulties and challenges that come with having a frail human body in a broken world filled with sinful humans. Weaknesses are made up of the various frailties and vulnerabilities and exhaustions that human beings experience and that they face due to sin. Weaknesses don't need to be repented of, but sin does need to be repented of. And in this fallen world, friends, often the area between human sin and human weakness is sometimes gray and very narrow. In other words, having a thyroid problem will likely make you exhausted if it's not treated properly. That's a human weakness. But cursing out a coworker because of your thyroid making you tired, that's sin. And that's something that needs to be repented of. Weaknesses are real. Weaknesses are painful. Weaknesses are exhausting. But weaknesses don't excuse sin. But again, they are real. And they're one of the great things that afflict us in this life, is that we're people who are weak. We're weak. And what other senses are weaknesses real? In what sense does it mean to know weakness as a human being in this sin-corrupted world? To know weakness is to know the pain that comes from smashing your thumb with a hammer because your hand-eye coordination is not perfect. It's weak. Jesus himself was the son of a carpenter. It's highly likely he had that or some type of other accident in his father's woodshop growing up. And so he knew the weakness of doing something like that, of pinching his hand in a frame or smashing with a hammer, and yet he was without sin. He never sinned in that weakness. To know weakness in this life is to know life with the exhaustion and the frustration of something like type 1 diabetes. A dear friend that I had at the job I previously was at, doing furniture delivery before this church called me to be their pastor, I had a friend who worked on that truck. He knew that weakness well. Everywhere he went, every place we delivered houses to, he had to carry insulin with him and inject it into his body at different points throughout the day. To know life as a type 1 diabetic, friends, in a real sense, is to know weakness. To know weakness is to know the exhaustion of sleepless nights as a mother with a newborn baby. To know weakness is to know dehydration. To know weakness is to know the continual distraction that maybe you experience because of some type of chemical imbalance in your brain, maybe in a way that's even disproportionate to other people. You struggle to focus. I, in some ways, in my own experience, live with a weakness like that. To know weakness is to know motion sickness. To know weakness is to know migraine headaches. To know weakness is to know the tiredness of life with a thyroid problem. And we should be very clear about something again. Jesus didn't have to experience weakness in every particular instance of human suffering to experience human weakness in all of its severity. Jesus never experienced menopause or postpartum depression, but that doesn't mean that Jesus was a stranger to weakness that comes through our frail state as human beings in this world broken by sin. In a true way, friends, he knew weakness every bit as well as you do. But to know weakness is to know suffering. And Jesus knew suffering more powerfully than any human being who has ever walked the face of this world. High priest knew weakness. High priest once a year would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel, as well as a sacrifice for their own sin. How does this connect with what the writer to the Hebrews says about high priest and their ability to forgive sinners? Their ability to be gentle with sinners and to deal gently with sinners? The truth that we should glean from verses like Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 4 is this. Though Jesus never sinned, Jesus is able to deal gently with you when you sin because he understands firsthand the challenges that come to humans, to human beings in their weakness. What does it mean that Jesus is able to deal gently with sinners? To the high priest of Israel, they were able to gently relate to sinners, as these verses make it clear, because they understood what it means to need forgiveness for sin, for their own sin. What this means, in theory, was that a high priest should never be severe with a human being in need of offering, making an offering for his sins, because the high priest knew that they were sinners too. Remember what we read about Leviticus chapter 9, what Moses instructed Aaron. The high priest were to offer a sacrifice for their own sins as well as the sin of the people. How could a sinful high priest be impatient and unsympathetic with the sin of a fellow member of their community when they too had their own sin, when they too have offended the living God? And not only that, friends, high priests understood the added intensity in our temptations to sin that come with our human weakness. Having a sleep disorder wouldn't excuse a tired high priest from screaming at his wife and kids in a rage, but it might mean that such a high priest understands something about what it means to face an intensified temptation to sin due to his own human weakness. This is what makes Jesus, the great high priest, so incredible. Other high priests were able to deal gently with sinners because they knew weakness, they knew the weakness of suffering, and their own need for the forgiveness of their own sins. Jesus, on the other hand, is able to deal gently with sinners because he knows the weakness of human suffering, and yet he never sinned in order to secure the forgiveness of sin. Let me say that again. Jesus is able to deal gently with sinners because he knows the weakness of human suffering and yet never sinned in order that he could secure the forgiveness of sins. That's why he's able to deal gently with you, Christian. That's why he's able to deal gently with you in your sin. He understands the temptations and weaknesses that come to human beings, though he himself was without sin in his own weakness and his own human experience. To live as a human being in this corrupted world is to know life as a victim of sin and also as an offender of sin. That's one of the strange realities of living as a human being in this world. To live as a human being in this life is to know life as a victim of sin and also as a victimizer of sin, an offender of sin. This is true in the case of every human being except Jesus. Jesus knew the weakness of being a victim without the experience of being an offender of a victim. So, that's part of why Jesus is able to be gentle and deal gently with sinners. Now, let's ask an important question that's related to what I've just said, much of what I've just said. What does it actually mean, though? What does it mean that Jesus is able to deal gently with sinners? Again, what does the writer to the Hebrews say in chapter 5, verse 2? He says, the office of the high priest in verse 2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he also is clothed with weakness. Since he also is clothed with weakness. And we've talked about the weakness that these other high priests, outside of the great high priest, Jesus, their weakness in some way was always mingled with sin. But every high priest was still able to deal gently with sinners in some sense because he understood their plight. He understood the struggles and temptation and frailties that they endured. And he, if he was not a hypocritical high priest, was likely willing to offer forgiveness and to make sacrifices for their sin because of his own firsthand experience. He knew how great his own need for sin truly was. But how does this connect with Jesus and his ability to deal with our sin? Because, again, the key distinction that we've emphasized repeatedly during this time that we have together is that Jesus' high priesthood has continuity and discontinuity with the priesthood of other high priests. So how is this true of Jesus? Remember, friends, Jesus never experienced the reality of that next verse. We just read verse 2. Remember what the writer says in verse 3. Jesus never had to make an offering for his own sins. How can Jesus still relate to sinners gently in the way that the other high priests do? And how can, in the real sense, how can he deal with them in a profoundly more gentle way than any high priest ever has? We get one clue, I think, a few verses later with what the writer says in verse 8. There the writer says, although he was the Son, speaking of Jesus, although he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, we're not going to delve too deeply into the mystery of what it means that Jesus learned something. In what sense can the all-knowing God the Son, who has always been, learn something? We're not going to probe that too deeply right now. What we can say is this. Through Jesus' suffering, his understanding of how to deal gently with sinful human beings in their weakness became experientially realized. So in some sense, what he knew, to use human language, abstractly as the creator of human beings and the God-man who knows all things, the pre-incarnate Son, he knew about sin, he knew about temptation, he knew about all these things. But in his coming to earth, he learned obedience in the language of what the writer says in verse 8 in the sense that through his sufferings, he experienced temptation, something that he had never experienced before he came and intersected time and space in this world. He experienced suffering, which is something that he never experienced before he came and took on flesh. It means that in Jesus' coming, he's now able to sympathize with you in some true sense, in a profoundly more true way than he could before his coming. And there's a mystery in these things. It's a glorious mystery, but there is a mystery. What this means for you, Christian, part of what it means is that when you come to Jesus seeking forgiveness, Jesus doesn't want to deal harshly with you. When you come to Jesus and confess your sin to him, he doesn't look on you with a mild resentment that you just can't get it together. Here we are again. You're coming to me with the same thing that you've come to me time after time, needing forgiveness. I'm contractually obligated to forgive you, and I will, but deep down there's something that really irritates me about your sin. Jesus is not like that as our high priest. He deals gently with us. He doesn't deal resentfully with us or begrudgingly with us. Even his loving discipline for you, which is something that the writer of the Hebrews writes about later in this letter, even that, when it's painful, is done gently because it's never done with an intent to harm you or to do wrong to you. Jesus never stands back with his arms folded and says, here he is again. When is it going to stop? When is he finally going to learn? He doesn't deal with us in that way. No, Jesus is gentle to tired and weary sinners when they come to him in repentance, in contrition, seeking his promised forgiveness. He does it with gladness, and he forgives them with joy. He deals gently with them. Jesus does not search for holes in your resume when you apply for forgiveness to him. Jesus offers forgiveness to you with great warmth and great delight. Does any of this sound too good to be true to you? Part of the reason for that may be because with every other human being that you will encounter in this life, friend, it is too good to be true. Our experience tells us that. When humans have to deal with the weaknesses of other sinful humans, patience eventually begins to wear thin. It just does. That's true for all of us. Family members grow tired of coping with our sinful habits and our exhausting weaknesses that don't just exhaust us, they also exhaust them. Coworkers grow frustrated when our shortcomings start to affect them and their performance or start to make them tired and weary. But friends, this is not the case with Jesus. Again, he doesn't grow frustrated with us in our sin. Remember, dear Christian, Jesus' gentleness is a blood-bought gentleness for you. His gentleness, his ability to not deal harshly and severely with you when you come to him with your sin, was a gentleness that was purchased at a high cost. It is a blood-bought gentleness. Part of the reason Jesus can deal gently with you when you sin is because he took the severity you deserve for your sin on himself at the cross. Your sin is paid for. Jesus isn't resentful to you when you seek forgiveness because of your sin, because he's taken all the resentment and all the frustration and all the vindictiveness that should come to you because of your sin on himself, on his body, on the tree. He understands your human weakness, and he has paid for your sins that you commit even amidst the frailty of your weakness. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 29, Jesus himself declares, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus yoke is a light yoke. Jesus' yoke is an easy yoke, and it is a gentle yoke. He's able to say, come to me. Come to me with your sin. Come to me with your weakness and your frailty that you know each day you're constantly reminded of again and again, even by the fatigue you feel when your alarm clock goes up. He says, come to me with those weaknesses, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. That's the heart of Jesus for you, dear Christian. When you come to him for forgiveness for your sin, when you come to him in need for strength with your weakness, like the other high priests who in some ways a very limited way were able to deal gently with the sins of the people of Israel, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the high priest who this chapter and others in this letter say is the high priest like that great king priest Melchizedek, the high priest that's set apart from all other priests, he's able to deal gently with you, not because he himself sinned, but because he himself, who knew no sin, became sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. He's taken your sin in himself, on his body, on the tree. He's lived for you. He's died for you. He has no resentment or hostility to you. When you come before him at the throne of grace. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says in this letter that we can approach him with boldness. Not because we have some reason in ourselves to be confident before him, like we're good enough to enter his presence, but because of what he's done for us on the cross, he's purchased the right for us to approach him, not with fear and trepidation or anxiety that he might not receive us. He's purchased all the access that we need to God. He's purchased the forgiveness that we need, and he's purchased the gentleness which he offers to us open-handed, freely, to any who will have it. And so that's what you have, dear Christian. When you sin, don't go into the darkness. Don't seek to hide your sin from the one who sees and knows all things. Instead, come to Jesus. Come to the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's able to deal gently with you. He will not be severe with you and your sin. And he offers forgiveness to you even today. Let's ask ourselves a few questions about what that may mean for us. Ask yourself this, dear Christian. Does the truth that Jesus is a high priest who is willing and able to deal gently with your sins, does it draw you to come to him for forgiveness when you sin? Does the truth that Jesus is a high priest who's willing and able to deal gently with your sins, does that glorious truth draw you to come to him for forgiveness when you sin? Or ask yourself this, does the fact that Jesus deals gently and never resentfully to you when you sin, does that move you to deal gently with others when they sin or when you come in contact with their sin? Does the fact that Jesus deals gently and never resentfully to you when you sin, does that move you to deal gently with others and their sin? Dear brothers and sisters, the gentleness that Jesus offers in himself should move us to be gentle with our fellow Christians, our fellow sinful human image bearers. It should drive us to that same heart, same tenderheartedness, that same gentleness, that same anti-hostility and frustration. Does it do that for you? Jesus has never once, and nor will he ever, act resentfully to you when you come to him with your sin. He offers forgiveness, and he offers it with gladness and gentleness. I pray that it will encourage you this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have a great high priest who can sympathize in our weakness, yet was without sin. We thank you that in him we have a high priest who's able to deal gently with us in our sin and not severely with us. We praise you for that glorious reality. Father, I pray that that would encourage us and move us to come to you with our sin, not to hide our sin, not to gloss over our sin. And Father, I pray that it would also drive us to greater gentleness as Christians. I pray that it would strengthen us and fuel us to be gentle and tender-hearted and quick to forgive with other fellow image bearers. Father, we thank you that you've offered this gentleness freely and without any apprehension in your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.